I would ask you to join with me in opening your Bibles this morning to the Epistle of 1 Peter. We're working our way through this precious portion of the Word of God. It brings us this morning to chapter 2. So please follow with me as I read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Oh, what powerful and potent words these are, our Father. We pray that you would take this passage this morning, help me to preach it, to open it up, to draw out the principles and the precepts, indeed to make proper application of this word from Peter this morning. Lord, I need help from on high to preach. We all need help from on high to hear. And therefore we pray that you'd bow the heavens and come down. You would fill us with your Spirit. Those of us that know you, we pray that you would cause our eyes to see things that we have not seen before. But things we have seen before, you would enable us to see with freshness. And for those who are outside of Christ, we pray that for them this would be the day of salvation. We pray that there would be some good ground hearers here this morning. We pray that the sowing of the seed would fall into their hearts and it would put down roots and bear up fruit unto salvation, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Oh, Lord, bless us. Build up your people on the most holy faith and bring those from unbelief to faith. Have your gracious way with all of us, we pray. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we noted from verses 1 through 3 of our duty to put off sins that are in consistent with holiness and with brotherly love, and instead we are to hunger for the pure Word of God. As we feed upon God's pure Word, we taste the kindness of God provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now this morning we come to verses 4 through 10. We're going to approach this text of Scripture twice this week, this morning, and God willing next. And In verses 4 through 10, the Apostle Peter intertwines two wonderful facets or expressions of the kindness of God that we read about in verse 3. And they are the preciousness of Christ and the special privileges that belong to believers. And the first, Christ's preciousness, really forms the foundation of the second, that is, our special privileges as believers. Well, today, it is our privilege to briefly consider the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ from this and other passages in Scripture. Now, the Bible teaches us, and our own experience confirms, that when God saves us, He dwells in us by His Spirit. His Spirit enables us to understand His mind as it is revealed in His Word. And the more our minds are conformed to His mind in His Word, the more we will value the things that He values, and we will treasure the things that He treasures. If we're Christians, we have begun to treasure our Savior. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never begun to treasure Him who is God's deposit of glorious riches. Well, you begin to treasure your Savior when God first enables you to taste and see that He is good, and He opens your eyes to behold wonderful things about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin to prize what God prizes, and we begin to prize His eternal and uncreated Son. We prize Him above all creation. We prize Him above all men and angels. We prize Him above all things in heaven and on earth. And this is because Jesus is the Son of God's love. Jesus, precious Savior, we sing. He is precious to us beyond and above all reckoning if we have tasted and seen that He is good. Now, I wish to meditate for a few moments upon the preciousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the essence and the foundation of all that is precious. He is precious in the sight of God, we read here in verse 4. And He is precious as the cornerstone of the new temple covenant, or the new covenant temple of God. We see this in verse 6. And verse 7 teaches that He is precious to believers. Look at verses 4, 6, and 7 again. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. For this is contained in Scripture, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Now consider the meaning of the words here, choice and precious. Choice refers to God's selection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Messiah. He is His select, His excellent, His chosen one. Precious means something that is honored or esteemed or respected. It speaks of something that has value. All of you come in here this morning with a set of values. You would consider as precious a handful of diamonds, but you would consider as common and ordinary a handful of sand. What Peter is saying here is that Christ is more precious than a handful of diamonds. Indeed, He is the essence. He is the picture. He is the perfection of all that is precious. In fact, every other thing that we deem to be precious pales into insignificance compared to the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He is God's choice. He is God's excellent one. He is His select one. He is distinguished in rank. So He is choice and precious in God's sight, and He is choice and precious in the sight of all that believe upon Him. Now, in the same way that if we went into Zales and we were to buy a diamond ring for our intended wedded, we would take that diamond ring and we would hold it up to the light, or you might even take it out and hold it up to the sun, and we would turn it and we would look at all of its glorious facets. Well, I don't pretend this morning to be doing anything that approximates that, but my attempt is to look at the preciousness of Jesus Christ this morning. We're going to see that He is precious to God and that He is precious to believers. So notice, first of all, by way of exposition, that Christ is precious to God. Christ is precious to God. Verse 4, "And coming to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." Now, as we consider the preciousness of Christ to God, I would like us to look at that from three perspectives, from three angles. And the first angle that I would like to notice, for us to notice, is that Christ is precious to God the Father as the Son of His love. There is no one more precious to the Father than the Son. No one more precious to God than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the special object of the Father's infinite and eternal affection. There never was when Jesus wasn't, and there never was when Jesus was not the object of the infinite love and eternal affection of God the Father. Indeed, we say that God is love. Jesus is God's love incarnate. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 20, Peter speaks of Christ as foreknown. Foreknowledge, brothers and sisters, is love before time. The Father loved the Son, and He chose Him to be the Savior of His people. Isaiah speaks of the Father's choosing of His beloved Son to be our Savior. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God says through the mouthpiece of the evangelical prophet, He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." God says, "I am putting him on a pedestal. I am putting him up for all the eyes of men to see. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights." God has infinite affection for His Son. He delights in Him more than all of His angels and all creatures that He has made. Indeed, all of His creation. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." He gives him strength and He sustains him and He holds him up for men to see. "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Now, if we could open the heart of God and look inside of it, we would see that it is filled from pole to pole and shore to shore, as it were, with Jesus Christ. He is the one whom His soul delights. Secondly, that Christ is precious to God is clear in the Father's public expressions of pleasure in Him. First at His baptism, and then again upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold my Son, in whom is all of my pleasure. These were significant points in which God spoke from heaven into the ears of men, speaking about the preciousness and delight that He has in His Son. First of all, at His baptism, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who needed not to be baptized, but went down into the water to identify with those that He came to save. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in identifying Himself with worthless sinners like you and me. He who is precious above all reckoning. And also when Jesus was exalted upon the Holy Mount of Transfiguration, in which God spoke and split the heavens, and He said, "Behold, my Son, turn your eyes away from Elijah and Moses. Put your eyes upon Him who's the Son of my love." And Peter recalls that latter event in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Turn there if you would. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, just turn right, go a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. For when he received honor, this is the basic word translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 2. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So God speaks into the ears of man, telling them of His Son's choiceness, of His Son's honor, that we would consider Him choice and that we would honor Him. Thirdly, Christ is precious to God because of His incarnation. Because of His incarnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by infinite condescending love and grace, stooped down to leave glory, to take upon Himself all of our humanity apart from sin, so that He could suffer and die in the place of God's elect to redeem them from the wrath to come. And this Jesus did without relinquishing anything of His full and eternal deity. He never became anything less than God when He took upon Him our manhood. He emptied Himself not by relinquishing His deity. He emptied Himself not by subtraction, but by addition, by taking upon Himself our humanity, so that He looked like a mere man like you and like me. And thus God crowned Jesus with honor and glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see Him, speaking of Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, here speaking of His humiliation in His incarnation, namely Jesus. And here the human name of the Son of God is given to emphasize His humanity and His condescension. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. There's that word precious again. That by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, notice is dignity. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things? You see, there's nothing that's been made that wasn't made by Jesus Christ, John 1 and verse 1. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The author of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was perfected for the office of our Savior, as our Savior, through sufferings. He drank to the dregs the bitter wrath of God poured out against sinners like us. He, the sinless one, drank down to the dregs the Father's wrath for sinful ones like you and like me, to bring us to glory, the writer to the Hebrews says. We read in the Psalms that the death of the godly is precious in the sight of God. Now, dear ones, if the death of the godly is precious in the sight of God, how much more precious to Him must be the death of His divine Son, the death which is necessary to purchase sinners like us. Indeed, Christ offered His own blood to appease God's righteous wrath that was leveled justly against us for our sins. But He stepped into our place, and He took God's wrath that was due people like you and me, the sinless one for the sinful ones, the just for the unjust, as Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, that He might bring us to God. Is it no wonder that Christ is precious to God? That He did what no man could do, what no angel could do, as the God-man, suffering so that we might be saved? Look back in 1 Peter to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Here's that word again. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. But not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the Son of God, the blood of Christ. Now, brethren, think about it for a moment. Can you conceive of anything that has more value in what it has purchased than the blood of the Son of God? The George Soros and the Bill Gates and the Vanderbilts and such rich men in the history of the world like that, all of their combined money could not purchase one sin from you. It had to be the blood of the Son of God. And because it's precious, it actually redeems sinners. Indeed, in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul calls the blood of Christ the blood of God. No wonder Peter says that Jesus' blood is precious. It is utterly beyond value. And if redeemed sinners esteem it above all value, what value must it hold to God, who determined that only by its shedding that we might be saved? Fourthly, Christ is precious to God. That Christ is precious to God is evident in His installing Him as the great high priest of His people. We cannot come before God without a priest. We must have one who intercedes, who stands between us and God. Angels can't do that. They have to be of the same nature as the one before whom they stand. A mere man can't do it. He's not divine. It has to be the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, who takes hold of the hand of God and the hand of sinners. He beseeches sinners on behalf of God and he appeals to God on behalf of sinners. He's our mediator. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Where the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the honor of being installed as the high priest of God's people. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. And no one takes the honor, takes this preciousness to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron didn't intrude himself into the priesthood. God called him into the priesthood. Aaron didn't say one day, well, I think I should be the one who's going to be the priest between Israel and God's people. No. God called Aaron and he put him in that place as the great high, as the high priest of God's people. So also, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So also did Christ not glorify himself so as to become a high priest? He didn't intrude himself into the priesthood. God put him in the priesthood. He could have, but being submissive to God, he was placed there by God. But he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." You see, God glorified our Savior as his honored, as his precious high priest to redeem his people from their sin. Fifthly, Christ is precious to God comparatively. That is, he is more precious than any ordinary man, even the great man Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 3. For he, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. See, this was a shocking word to Jews. Moses stood as the pinnacle of greatness in the Old Testament system. That's why they rejected Jesus, because he came claiming to be the one whom Moses prophesied about in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. He's greater than Moses. He was the one to whom Moses looked. For he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Well, what's the writer to the Hebrews saying here? What comparison, what contrast is he making? What can we learn from these words about the preciousness, the honor of Jesus Christ to God? Well, you see, Jesus is the builder of the church. Moses, he's but a pillar in the church. Jesus is God. Moses was but a mere man. And if the Jews greatly revered Moses as they did, shall we not much more honor and reverence the one who is our Lord, the builder of the house? You see, he's the precious builder of the house of God. I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter goes on to describe Christians as living stones in the new covenant house of God, which we'll consider as our privilege, Lord willing, next week. But you see, Moses was only flesh and blood. Christ is the God-man. God spoke to Moses face to face like he did no other man. But Christ is the living word of the Father. Moses was the faithful servant of the nation of Israel, but Christ is the builder and the head of the church. Moses was the meekest of men, and Christ is meek not only as man, but as the God-man. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant that has passed away. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant that shall endure forever. Is it any wonder that God counts Christ more precious than Moses? Therefore, notice, lastly under this point, Christ is precious to God because He is the cornerstone of God's house, His new covenant temple, the church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now, the cornerstone is precious to builders because it both supports the building and it unites all of its parts. You see, Christ is the foundation that supports and unites all the living stones that make up God's new covenant temple. As the living stone, Christ imparts His life to all other living stones that make up God's sanctuary. We're going to look at this next week, but I can't refrain from considering the glorious reality that is ours to have life because of Jesus Christ has life. He's the giver of life. And we are built upon Him. We have His life. We constitute His temple. We're called together to glorify Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, without Him, none of this would be true. We live because He lives. None who believe upon Christ are ever ashamed. They're never disappointed for being joined to Him as the cornerstone and to their brothers and sisters as other living stones in the temple of God called the New Covenant Church. Further, because the church is founded upon Christ as cornerstone, it is stable. You may count on the stability of the church. Yes, there's winds and waves out there in this world, but Christ is solid. He is substantial. Winds and waves cannot drown Him or blow Him away. We're safe because we're in Him. You see, all the gates of hell and all the winds of human opposition, they cannot dislodge our foundation. And therefore, they cannot dislodge us from that foundation because we're joined in living bonds to the living one Himself. Christ is a solid rock. And as the solid rock, our foundation is sure. And finally, God's temple is growing in size. It's growing in majesty. And one day, it will be the glory of the whole earth. You look at us today. You know, it doesn't seem like there's much glory in the Church of Jesus Christ, at least to human physical eyes. But there comes a day in which the gathered universe shall be glorifying Jesus Christ. Our voices will be numbered among them. And we'll be glorifying the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, to whom belongs riches and honor and power and glory forever. It takes eyes of faith to see this. And it takes a heart of anticipation to long for it. Let me ask you, do you see it? Do you long for it? You see, as the cornerstone of His church, Christ is precious to God. And so Christ is precious to God for those reasons that we've seen. Notice, secondly, that Christ is precious to believers. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. And right away, beloved, we meet with a question of interpretation. And chapter 2 and verse 7 reads differently in your Bibles, depending on what translation you're reading. And the question we meet with is this. Does the preciousness or the honor of verse 7, does it refer to Christians or does it refer to Christ? The ESV reads this way. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do. And I read to you this morning from the New American Standard Translation, which I find somewhat confusing in its translation. This precious value, then. Literally, it's the noun. This preciousness is how it reads. This preciousness, the New American Standard Bible goes on to say, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, etc. Well, clearly, in verse 7, Peter is contrasting believers with unbelievers. He's contrasting those who believe in Christ with those who disbelieve in Him. But does the preciousness or honor in verse 7 belong to Christ or to believers as honored by God for believing upon Him? I confess to being conflicted to a certain degree upon the proper meaning, because solid Bible translations will present different translations of these words of Peter. Mr. Barnes, I believe, is helpful here. He is precious. That is, according to the marginal reading, it is an honor to believe on Him and should be so regarded. This is true. But it is very doubtful whether this is the idea of Peter. The Greek is heitime, literally esteem, honor, respect, reverence, and then value or price. The noun is probably used in the place of the adjective in the sense of honorable, valued, precious. And it is not incorrectly rendered in the text, he is precious. The connection demands this interpretation. The apostle was not showing that it was an honor to believe on Christ, but was stating the estimate which was put upon him by those who believe, as contrasted with the view taken of him by the world. The truth which is taught is that while the Lord Jesus is rejected by the great mass of men, he is regarded by all Christians as of inestimable value. Now let me say, it's surely an honor to believe upon Christ, an honor that's conferred upon us by God's regenerating grace. We've tasted and seen that He is good, you see. Peter speaks of the honor that Christ confers upon Christians as living stones, joined to Jesus, the living stones. And he speaks about the stupendous privileges that God confers upon us as a chosen nation, as temple stones, as royal priests, as His special people that He has called out from darkness into His marvelous light. All these things are surely true. But in verse 7, I believe, as Mr. Barnes does, that Peter is still considering the preciousness or honor that belongs to Christ. I suggest that these special privileges belong to believers precisely because Christ is precious. Precious to the Father and precious to His people. So I like the King James translation. I prefer that. And the New King James after it. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Or we could say, He is preciousness. So here, I believe, is Peter's point. If you have trusted Christ, He is precious to you. He is precious for the reasons that we have just noted. He is precious to you because He is precious to God. But you see, it's not until God gives us new eyes. Eyes to see His kingdom. Redeemed eyes. eyes to see our glorious Redeemer and King for who He is, that we begin to view Christ in all of His beauty and preciousness. See, you may be sitting here this morning and say to yourself, though you might not say to the person sitting next to you, I wish this sermon would get over. That guy up there is babbling about preciousness and Jesus, and I don't see how the two come together. Well, it's because God hasn't opened your eyes to see. May He do so today. May He enable you to see what your eyes have been blinded from for all of these years. And for you to reckon Him as precious as He is. Well, specifically then, how do we as believers esteem Christ as precious? And I suggest three lines of reasoning. First of all, Christ is precious to you, believers, because of the special privileges He has granted to you. The special privileges that He has granted to you. First of all, Christ has enabled you to taste God's kindness. And we see this in verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You see, if you're a Christian, God has opened your mouth and He has filled it with good things. You've tasted and seen that God is good because He's enabled you to feast upon Jesus Christ, whose true drink and whose true bread. You see, when God regenerates us, we taste the sweet grace that's found only in Christ. And how sweet to the soul is Jesus' sacrifice for unworthy sinners like ourselves. It is the very heart of what is precious, is it not? What Jesus has done for us. How sweet it is to know Him as the friend of sinners who stepped out of glory and came down to this world to lay down His life for us. What greater friend could we possibly want than the Lord of glory who stooped so low to lift us up out of the mire of our sin, to set us upon Himself as a solid rock, and to open our eyes to see the glory that's held out to us in Him? Further, Christ is the kindest of masters. He is tender. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's sincere. He's sympathizing. He's constant and He's unwavering. He bears long with us, does He not? He does not bruise or break the bruised reed, nor does He quench the smoking flax. No, He straightens the reed, He splints it. And that smoking flax, there was more smoke than fire, He breathes upon it and enables it to come to a flame. He is ever our kind shepherd. He is always protecting, wisely leading, graciously healing sheep like us. He's the one who leaves the 99 and He goes to rescue the wandering one. Christ is precious to all who have experienced the new birth and His indwelling presence by His Spirit. Christ is precious to you because He's enabled you to taste God's kindness. Secondly, Christ is precious to you because He causes you to grow in grace as you feed upon Him and His Word. We see this in verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, we feast upon Christ by faith as we feed upon Him in the pure milk of His Word. Oh, are we hungry babies here this morning? Are we longing for the pure milk of the Word? This is ministered to us by Christ, by His Spirit, that we might grow. I don't think there's any children here that want to remain their size the rest of their lives. You want to grow up and you want to be big like your mom and tall and strong like your dad. You don't want to stay a little guy or a little girl. You want to grow.
Christ has given us His Word, that we might feed upon it, feast upon Christ in it, and grow as a result of metabolizing the truth. You see, Christ is precious because He enables us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Himself from one level of maturity to the other. We have young ones in here and we have old ones in here, and the old ones are still growing in grace, no less than the young ones in the faith. Indeed, feeding our souls upon Him by faith, and we become more and more like Him who first loved us and gave Himself for us. And this He grants to those who deem Him precious. Thirdly, Christ is precious to you because He is your certain safety and security. Because Christ is precious, Peter says in verse 6 that believers shall never be disappointed. You'll never find Him less than all He's promised and presented Himself to be in the Word of God. He saves you. He sustains you. He keeps you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's brought you from sin to grace, and He'll bring you from grace all the way to glory. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He may leave heaven to come to get you, but He's not going to leave you in order to bring you to heaven. He's going to bring you there safely and securely. You see, those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who are not believers, those who don't know Christ, they can't understand why He is precious to Christians. Why all this talk about Jesus? Doesn't make sense to me. Well, it doesn't make sense to you because you haven't tasted and seen that He's good. You haven't had your eyes open to see the kingdom of God. You don't behold Christ in all of His loveliness and splendor and tender mercy. You're blinded by your sin. Oh, may God open your eyes this morning. In fact, unbelievers may even hate you because you value Christ so. Are you saying you value Jesus more than me, who is your spouse, and more than those ones who came from your loins and my womb? You love Christ above all? You love Him whom you cannot see even more than these ones who you can see? That's crazy. But it's the experience of all who love Him that Christ is the supreme object of our love. He wouldn't have it any other way, and we wouldn't have it any other way if we're true believers in Him. Remember Peter's audience. He was writing to persecuted Christians, those who were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the wicked may mistreat believers. They may even put some of them to death. No doubt many of Peter's readers sealed their faith with their own blood, even as they followed in their Savior's footsteps. But beloved, let me encourage you that no mere man or armies of men, no demon army led by the devil himself can do believers any real harm. Indeed, martyrs still consider it a great privilege to die for Him who shed His precious blood to give them life. And what is martyrdom when you consider it in light of eternity, but an early promotion to glory? No matter what a saint may suffer for the name of Christ, he or she will never be sorry for owning Jesus as Lord, as Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, that in the name of Christian, let him glorify God. Brothers and sisters, Peter's already promised by the Spirit of God that you will be delivered safely to glory. You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, right now, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He that began that good work in you will perfect it until His day, and you will shine before the gathered worlds as a trophy of His grace, protected by the power of faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. So first of all, you're precious. Christ is precious to you because of the special privileges He has granted you. Secondly, more briefly, He is precious because of what He's done for you. First of all, He is precious because He has granted you the gift of faith. As Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 29, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in Him. Saving faith, therefore, is priceless because it is the gift of God in Christ. And beyond that, what does Peter say in chapter 1? That the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. And that trial exceeds the value of gold because it looks to the Savior who Himself is exceedingly precious. True Christians, therefore, look beyond the trial of their faith to the object of their faith and find Him precious above all. And that faith will never fail because Christ who gave it will never fail. He is the power of God for your salvation. Secondly, Christ is precious because He has redeemed you from your sin. You will not experience God's wrath because Christ has tasted death for all of God's sons. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Jesus has borne your curse, Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for you. He has died your death. He has experienced the punishment from God due you. He has removed the sting of death by His own suffering. And you've been ransomed at the cost of His own precious blood. Christ should be precious to you because He has suffered the wrath of God in your place. Thirdly, Christ is precious because He has given you the gift of eternal life. You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. You've been given the gift of eternal life. Eternal life in all of its fullness awaits you, but you have the seed of it right now in your own heart. You have eternal life, John says. He is precious because He has breathed new life, everlasting life into you. You've been sealed with His Spirit until the day of redemption. And Christ ought to be precious to you because He is your life. Your life is bound up in His life, an imperishable life. And you can affirm with the Apostle Paul, therefore, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. You see, beloved, our lives are bound together in the life of Christ. And that's inextricable. It can't be unentwined. Fourthly, Christ is precious because He has elevated you to an exalted status. Christ has made you who were once dead in trespasses and sins into living stones in His tabernacle. He's taken you from being a child of wrath to being a child of God and a priest in the house of God. We'll look at this next week in verses 9 and 10. In Christ, you are now a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a citizen of a new nation, which He has promised to give the kingdom of God. And that new nation is His church. And God has constituted you his own special possession. Thirdly, third reason why Christ is precious to believers is Christ is precious because of what he has promised you. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, those precious and magnificent promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. You've already possessed that divine nature. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You possess His Holy Spirit. You're not what you once were. You're being changed into His likeness. You are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through Christ, God has granted you magnificent, marvelous, precious promises. And beloved, as you fix your hope upon Christ, as He's revealed in these promises, as you walk in His light, you will never stumble. At the end, you will receive an abundant entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom. Our Lord, who uttered these precious promises, cannot lie. In fact, He signed His name over these promises in the indelible ink of His precious blood. Therefore, they will never fail, heir of heaven and eternal glory. One concluding application. It has application to believers and unbelievers alike. And that is this, and it's found in verse 4. And I just merely read over it. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And here's the lesson we learn. Each one of us is invited to come to Christ and to continue coming to Him. That participle there, coming, it's in the present tense. It means ongoing. You're continually coming to Christ. First of all, let me address this invitation to Christians. You have already come to Christ, you who are in Christ. Therefore, you have a perpetual duty to make the effort to come nearer to Christ. Don't you want to be on the inner circle? Don't you want to know Him in a way that you don't already know Him? Don't you want your relationship with Him to not be formal? You want it to be real and increasingly intimate? You see, Christians are those who keep coming to Christ. And this is because the Christian life, as Peter presents it here, is one continuous coming to Him. Why is that? Well, Christ is your life. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He not only began it, and He'll not only bring it to conclusion, He is the object of your faith right now. You continue coming to Him. He's the living stone, and you're a living stone because you're vitally joined to Him. Abide in Him, to use the language of Jesus in John 15. So let me ask you, do you have needs? Needs that you can't fulfill? Needs that only God can fulfill in Jesus Christ? Well, come to Christ. He has all you need. He has everything you need. Spurgeon has well said, the very best way to come to Christ is to come with all your needs about you. If you could get rid of half your needs apart from Christ, you would not come to Christ half so well. For your need furnishes you with motives for coming and gives you pleas to urge. Unhappy is the self-sufficient Christian, but happy is the dependent believer. Let me ask you, have you wandered from Him? Are there areas of sin you haven't confessed? Have you taken a departure down a different road, saying, well, I'll be seeing Jesus at the end, but I can get there this way? Return to Him. Go back to the point of departure. Confess your sins to Him. He receives gladly wandering saints with no less tenderness and readiness than He does wayward sinners. Return to Him. Do you wish to grow in grace? Continue coming to Him. He is food to nourish the aged saint as well as the youngest believer. Taste and see, feed and feast, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, let me address this invitation to non-Christians. You who are outside of Christ, you must first come to Christ if you would continue coming to Him. You must come to Him first if you would keep coming back to Him. Many are our Lord's warm invitations to sinners to come to Him and be saved. Consider first His invitation to sinners who are tired and burdened. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You may be here weary and heavy laden because you know in your own mind you can't bring enough to God to satisfy Him. You're not coming to Christ, but you're thinking you're going to make yourself acceptable to Him by what you do. And it's bearing its weight down upon you and crushing your soul. Jesus says, "Unburden yourself of these things. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Come to Me and you'll find rest for your souls." Consider Jesus' invitation to thirsty sinners to come to Him and to drink their fill of Him in John 7 and verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. Come without money and without price. Drink to the fullness of your soul what Jesus offers you in Himself. Drink and be satisfied with the salvation that He offers unworthy, hell-deserving sinners like you and me." Finally, consider Jesus' promise to receive all who come to Him as weary, worn, thirsty, and hungry sinners. John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out." In the original language, negative upon negative is heaped together to prove Jesus' point. If you come to Me, I will never, no, never, no, never cast you out. I will receive you unto Myself. Take that gilt-edged promise. Come to Me. Receive Me. Be saved. And I will never cast you out. Well, I appeal to all here, saints and sinners alike. And I say this to whoever you are, come to Jesus just as you are. You can't bring anything that's acceptable to God. All you have is your sins. Come confessing those to God through Jesus Christ. You will be received. You'll be saved. And you'll be added as a living stone in the temple of God. And we'll consider that great blessing next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in the many words that were spoken, those words that do not accord with Your truth or be misunderstood, that would lead anyone astray, we pray that You'd banish all of those things from our minds. But as the truth in Jesus was preached, we pray You drive it home with Holy Spirit, life-giving, sinner-converting, saint-sanctifying power. Oh God, bring some here to faith this day. Cause them to look to Christ and live. Cause them to taste and see that He is good. Let them not go away hungry for the feast that You promised them in Your Son. And for those of us who have come, we must continually come. We need You, Jesus. We need all that You have to offer us from Your Father, through Your Spirit, promises in Your Word. Oh Lord, let us lay hold of these things. Might we be nourished as we feed upon Your Son in the pages of this book and grow from one level of faith to another, one level of grace to yet another, that we might become more and more conformed to Him whom we have once tasted and continue to taste and continually find that He is good. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.